Let's turn to the passage now, Amos chapter 5, verse 18, down to chapter 6, verse 7. Now, assurance of salvation can be a good thing, or it can be a bad thing. Assurance of salvation is a good thing if you're saved. It's the worst possible thing if you're not. And the passage this morning is two prophetic messages, two prophetic oracles, both of them aimed at false assurance. False, misplaced assurance. Complacency, we might call it. False security. And in chapter 5, we've got religious security. And in chapter 6, we've got material security. And I want to look at these two sections the reverse way round. I want to deal first of all with the material security that we've got in chapter 6 verses 1 to 7 and then the religious security that we've got in chapter 5 verses 18 to 27. So looking at chapter 6 verses 1 to 7 first, the material security of the inhabitants of Samaria. And not just Samaria, but also Zion, chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Now we noticed a few weeks ago when we started Amos, that Amos came from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was called by God to go and preach in the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital at Samaria. But it would seem that the southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital Jerusalem on Mount Zion, was little better than Israel, with its capital at Samaria. Because along with Samaria, in verse 1, Amos addresses those who are complacent in Jerusalem, in Zion, in the southern kingdom, where he had actually come from. So both the inhabitants of Zion and the inhabitants of Samaria felt safe. They felt secure from God's judgment. Both nations, actually, at this time, were going through what we would today call an economic boom. They were both enjoying a time of comparative freedom from war and upheaval. Both the kings, the king of Judah, Uzziah, and the king of Israel, Jeroboam II, had remarkably long reigns for those days. Both of them reigned for about 40 years. And it was a time of comparative freedom from upheaval. Israel's traditional enemies now had Assyria to worry about. The great superpower of Assyria that was beginning to rise further to the east. So these nations, the traditional enemies of Israel, weren't bothering Israel at the moment. They had Assyria to bother about. And so both the inhabitants of Zion and the inhabitants of Samaria felt safe and secure. They'd never had it so good. And they thought that it was going to last forever. And they were, after all, Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were the foremost nation, verse 1. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Literally the first fruits of the nations. They were God's favorite nation, if you like, weren't they? And so they felt secure from God's judgment there in their stronghold on Zion and their stronghold at Samaria. Now the result of this prosperity, the result of this sense of security, was an extravagant, hedonistic, escapist lifestyle, funded, as we've seen time and time again in the little prophecy of Amos, funded at the expense of the poor. We know that the Israelites were practicing bribery in their law courts. The rich people were bribing witnesses and judges to decide in their favour at the expense of the righteous, at the expense of the people who were right. Even when they were right, if they were poor, they couldn't get their case heard properly. The rich people won every time through bribery and corruption. They were charging extortionate fees and extortionate taxation. They were underpaying wages. So they were getting rich at the expense of the poor. And then in chapter 6 you've got their rich furnishings described. Verse 4, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. It wasn't IKEA put it together yourself stuff. You know, this was good stuff, rich furnishing. A choice food. You dine, verse 4, on choice lambs and fattened calves. Wine by the bowlful, verse 6, you drink wine by the bowlful. You use the finest lotions, the finest, most expensive cosmetics. Now, I hadn't realized what you could pay for cosmetics these days. You know, I don't usually bother with anything, but you've probably noticed. But the price they charge you for a bit of fragrance these days. And escapist music. Verse 5, you strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. Tremendous emphasis on music in that society in our society as well. So here were these people living this extravagant, escapist lifestyle and completely oblivious to the fact that 40 years from then, Samaria would be destroyed and the whole population of Israel would be deported into Assyria and replaced with Gentiles, Samaritans we call them. And that was the future, 40 years from there. And here were these people thinking that this lifestyle was going to go on forever. Partying, having fun, while the clouds of God's judgment were gathering all around them. Verse 6, you drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. This was Joseph's territory, his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern kingdom. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. And I think if Amos was alive today, he would preach exactly the same message to our society as he did to that one. It's not going to go on forever. People aren't going to be able to continue borrowing and borrowing and borrowing and spending and spending and spending forever. Sooner or later, it's going to fall apart. And you can see the ominous clouds of God's judgment gathering even now. So, material security. But as well as that, and more serious than that, and I want to spend more time on this morning, religious security. Chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? These people were complacently longing for the day of the Lord. Now, Amos was the earliest prophet that we know about who used this expression, the day of the Lord. He may even have invented it. We don't know whether he did, but he was certainly the earliest prophet to use it. And it was an idea that became very important in the rest of the Bible, and which other biblical writers after Amos developed. The day of the Lord means a day when the Lord intervenes in a clear and obvious way. The day of the Lord, a day appointed by the Lord and dominated by the Lord. At present, the enemies of God are having their day. But the day of the Lord will come. God's day is coming. And the prophets after Amos took up this idea of the day of the Lord, a day of reckoning, a day of disaster for God's enemies, and a day of salvation for God's people. Just turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. You'll find Isaiah chapter 1 on page 686 of the Church Bible. Sorry, it's chapter 2, 687, 687 of the Church Bible. Verse 12, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled, for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every trading vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. And there are many other references in the Old Testament prophets to this coming day of the Lord. The Lord of hosts has a day in store, says Isaiah. And the New Testament takes up this idea of the day of the Lord. And the New Testament writers call it the day of judgment. Or sometimes they just call it that day, or the day. And significantly, the day which in the Old Testament is the day of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, the day which in the Old Testament is His day, the Lord's day, in the New Testament becomes the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the New Testament writers call this day. So history has significant days. And Israel could look back to days when God had intervened in judgment for his on his enemies and in salvation for his people. The day that he defeated the Egyptians at the Red Sea. The day that he defeated the Midianites through Gideon. The day that he defeated the Philistines through David. These were days of the Lord. But they were all foreshadowing a final, ultimate day of the Lord. The most significant day of all. The most significant day in human history. The last day, as the New Testament calls it. The last day. Now the people of Israel were longing for the day of the Lord. And you might think, well, it's a good thing to long for the day of the Lord, isn't it? It's a good thing to have assurance of salvation. They assumed that on that day all would be well for them. And Amos has to tell them, and it must have come as a terrible shock to them, that this day for which they were longing was going to be a day of darkness and not light. Verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. And it will be complete darkness. Verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. So the Israelites were assuming that on the day of the Lord, when God intervened, he would intervene to side with them and to destroy their enemy. And Amos has to break the news that when God comes, when he intervenes, on the day of the Lord, he will turn out to be their enemy. And there'll be no escape from him. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 is a slightly amusing verse. It reminds me of one of those old silent movies. Verse 19, it will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. You can see the black and white silent movie, can't you? You can see Charlie Chaplin here. He's out on a country walk. He comes across a lion. He starts running. He runs the other way. As he runs the other way, he meets a bear. Somehow he manages to avoid both the bear and the lion. He barges into his house, panting for breath. It's probably a log cabin. He rests his hand against the walls of his log cabin, and there inside, between the logs of the wall, is a poisonous snake. And he's just got away from the bear, and he's just got away from the lion, and the poisonous snake bites him and he dies. It's the stuff of silent movies, isn't it? But the point that the serious point is being made, that you're never going to get away from him. You're never going to get away from God. Sooner or later, God is going to catch up with you. So Amos has to tell these complacent people that the day of the Lord is not going to turn out as they'd expected. It's going to be a day of darkness and not light. Now, what was it that gave these people this complacent confidence that the day of the Lord would be a good day for them? Well, look at verses 21 to 24. 21 to 24 of chapter 5. Verse 21 says, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harp." So what was it that was giving these people confidence for the day of the Lord? They were relying on the fact, it seems, that correct, impressive, outward rituals were taking place. One basis for their false hope for the future was that they imagined that God would be pleased with their outward worship and that he would respond by pouring out his blessing on the nation because of the religious feasts and the sacrifices and so on that the nation was offering to him. In other words, these people believed that you could bribe God. You could bribe God to turn a blind eye to things that were wrong by offering a sacrifice or by making a pilgrimage or something like that. So let's look at what Amos says in verses 21 to 23. Your religious feasts. These were the annual festivals that God had commanded Israel to observe. There were three important ones every year. There was the Passover, there was the Feast of Weeks, which came to be called Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And three times a year, as many Israelites as possible would gather together for a big religious occasion, a religious festival, a religious feast, to remember, to celebrate what God had done for the nation in the past. And then he mentions your assemblies, your religious feasts. Verse 21, "I cannot stand your assemblies." There were other assemblies on the Sabbath day. It seems that the Israelites had assemblies once a month on the new moon. That's mentioned quite a lot in the Old Testament. And the idea is, well, surely God would be pleased with big numbers of pilgrims celebrating his deeds in the past, there in Bethel, there in Jerusalem and so on. Surely God would be impressed by this. And it came as a shock to the people when they heard God say through Amos, "I hate, I despise, I cannot stand these religious festivals and assemblies." That phrase, "I cannot stand," is literally, "I cannot savour the odour." In Leviticus, when you offered sacrifices, it was a fragrant offering to the Lord. And God actually says these sacrifices, these feast days with their sacrifices, stink. That's what basically God is saying through Amos in verse 21. I cannot stand your solemn assembly. And then he mentions the sacrifices, verse 22. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, grain offerings, choice fellowship offerings, all the different offerings that you find outlined in the book of Leviticus, prescribed by God in His law, and there was nothing wrong with what they were bringing. It actually refers to choice fellowship offerings. They were bringing their choice offerings. They were bringing their best. And they thought that God would be impressed. But God, through Amos, says, I will not accept them. I will not accept them. I will have no regard for them. And then the music, verse 23. Now we know from the Old Testament that music was an important part of Old Testament worship. The tradition began with David. And of course the book of Psalms was the hymn book of Israel. And we know from the book of Psalms that their singing was often accompanied by musical instruments, quite a lot of musical instruments. Just read Psalm 150 for a list of musical instruments that were used in the worship of God, in the praise of God in the Old Testament. And the music was good. The music was really good. The singing was good. And the musical accompaniment was good. But God says through Moses, that through Amos, that he not only rejects their feast days, he also rejects their praise. Verse 23, away with the noise of your song. Switch it off. You know what God's saying. Switch it off. Can't stand it. All that noise. Now, these are extremely strong words, aren't they? In the book of Psalms, God actually calls for His people's praise. He calls for His people to sing to the Lord and to praise Him on stringed instruments. Just look back to Psalm 33, for instance. Psalm 33, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 33, page 560. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. So the Lord loves to hear His people singing, and the Lord even loves to hear their musical accompaniment, as long as it's focused on Him, to give praise to Him. But here in Amos, he shuns what he desires in the song. Switch it off, he says. Take away the noise of your singing. That's how offended he is with these people. Now these are solemn passages. But Amos is not saying anything here that isn't said in the rest of the Bible. It's said in the law, in Leviticus chapter 26. God actually says, this is his prediction in Leviticus chapter 26. He says, I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. If you are not faithful to the covenant, if you disobey my law, he says to Israel, I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offering. And I want to show you a few other passages now which say exactly the same sort of thing. And they're very, very hard passages. They're very strong words. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, page 685. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Well, that's Isaiah. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. Page 764. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backwards and not forwards. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefather. So that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah says to the people of Israel who were bringing meat to offer to God, eat it yourself. I don't want it. And what about Micah? Micah chapter 6. This wonderful, wonderful passage in Micah, which we'll have to read. Micah. Now, Micah is on page... Micah chapter 6 is on page 934. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does the Lord require? What is the worship he wants? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So do you get the message of the Old Testament prophets? And they're saying nothing that the New Testament doesn't say. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, just listen to it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now the worship has changed now. It's not sacrifices that are being offered now. It is driving out demons. It is performing miracles. It is prophesying in the Lord's name. It is praying to the Lord Jesus, saying to him, Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, not everybody who does that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. And isn't Amos and the other Old Testament prophets saying nothing different from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Well, you don't need me to read the passage to you, but I will. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. The worship's changed. It's speaking in tongues now. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So Amos is saying exactly the same as all the other Old Testament prophets say, and they're saying just what Jesus said, and he is saying what Paul also teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And add to that the whole of the book of James. The whole of the book of James. Add to all that. So, why was this worship of Israel unacceptable and offensive to God? Well, the simple answer is because it was making no impact on their lives during the rest of the week. If we think of Sabbath worship, or the rest of the year, if we think of things like the Passover and so on. During the rest of the year, they were trampling on the poor. During the rest of the year, they were bribing witnesses in their law courts to get the judge or the witnesses to decide in their favour, so the rich people won every time. During the rest of the year, they were getting richer and richer at the expense of the poor. And the God they claimed to be worshipping, the God they were offering these sacrifices to, the God that they were singing these songs to and playing this music to, is a righteous God. He is a just God. He is a God of mercy who loves to have mercy on the poor and the weak and the underdog. He is the God who cares for the widow and the orphan and the alien, the asylum seeker. And that is the God they were claiming to worship. And the reason why all this religious palaver was hateful to God was because it was simply not causing his character to be reflected in their lives during the rest of the year or during the rest of the week. And that's why for these people the day of the Lord, which they assumed would be a day of light, was actually going to be a day of darkness. So what is the worship that God wants? Well, look at verse 24, chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now there is a river and a failing stream in Kendal. There's a river called the River Kent, and it flows right through the centre of Kendal. And it's a never-failing stream. It's always there. Sometimes it's much deeper and wider and dangerous than at other times, but it's always flowing there through the centre of Kendal. At right angles to the River Kent, there is a stream which flows through Kirkbarrow and comes into the River Kent somewhere near the parish church. It probably has a name, but I've no idea what the name of the stream is. I'm sure hundreds of you will tell me afterwards. That stream often fails. That stream, I notice very often, is just a pile of stones and a bit of mud. And the idea here is that God wants a river of righteousness. If you want to worship me, says God to Israel, I want a river of righteousness. I want a river, a never-failing stream of justice. Not one of those failing streams that is the result of a sudden downpour of rain and disappears. It comes shooting down the hills and then it disappears as soon as the rain stops. No, I want a never-failing stream of righteousness and justice. That is the worship that I'm looking for. That is the worship I will accept. And what is true of Israel then is equally true of us today. And I do want to impress this upon you. Religious meetings, however big, however enthusiastic, however sound, however evangelical, however otherwise desirable to God, are obnoxious to God if they don't go alongside a genuinely godly and Christ-like lifestyle. If they don't produce that kind of lifestyle, God hates what we do here. Doesn't matter how scriptural it is, it's unacceptable to Him. He hates it. He can't be bribed by hymns. He can't be persuaded to turn a blind eye to what we're doing during the rest of the week by a few prayers or a few hymns. Nor can he be bribed by a profession of faith. He can't be bribed by a baptism. He can't be bribed by a church service. He can't be bribed by a breaking of bread. If it doesn't change the people we are, if it doesn't change our lifestyle, it's offensive to God, and it will be revealed as such on the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will turn out to be a day of darkness and not light. Don't you worry. I certainly do. Don't you worry that the most fundamentalist area in the world, the deep south of the United States of America, was for many years the most racially prejudiced area in the world. Doesn't that worry you? Doesn't it worry you that the Dutch Reformed Church, a sound, strict, reformed church, promoted apartheid, and it was largely the liberals who spoke out against it? Doesn't it worry you when you find that exclusive, rigid, little churches and chapels and assemblies who never put a foot wrong, when you actually get in there and lift the lid, you find that morally, sometimes sexually, they are a can of worms? Doesn't it worry you that time and time again, one evangelical leader after another gets into the papers because of some sexual or financial scandal? We need to hear the message of Amos. God can't be bribed to turn a blind eye to our sin by a hymn, by a public prayer, by a profession of faith, by a baptism. God wants reality. He doesn't want pretense. He hates pretense. And so the day of the Lord would turn out to be a day of darkness and not light for these complacent people. There was another significant day of the Lord when God intervened, and it was a day of darkness and not light. It was a day that happened 800 years or so after Amos, 2,000 years ago for us. And in the darkness on that day, true, perfect, obedient Israel, Jesus Christ, God's firstborn, who was all that Israel was meant to be, was engulfed in darkness on behalf of disobedient, faithless Israel. And in the darkness, obedient Israel, Jesus, absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of disobedient, faithless Israel, so that Israel might be forgiven and brought into the light of God. And not only Israelites, but we Gentiles too, who believe on the Son of God, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and repent of our sins, we are incorporated into that Israel that He redeemed in the darkness on the cross of Calvary. And I appeal to everyone here this morning to make Him your assurance for the last day. Turn to Him and be saved and be forgiven. And then live in fellowship with Him and in fellowship with the God who gave us Him. And you will find that the day of the Lord will be for you not a day of darkness, but a day of light.